We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Drusilla was a Herod. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and the younger sister of Herod Agrippa II. In the New Testament, there are seven different Herods, apart from Drusilla, who's never called a Herod. But when we hear of King Herod, there are several generations of King Herods. And Drusilla was of the household of Herod. Born in 38 AD, she married an Assyrian king who was famous for one thing. He married Drusilla. She was still a teenager when she was seduced into adultery by the new Roman procurator of Judea, one man called Felix, who then persuaded her to leave her husband, King Caesar, and join him as his wife, the wife of the procurator of Judea. The procurator of Judea is a job that we know of because of a famous man who was in the same job previously called Pontius Pilate. It was around 52 to 59 BC that we find Felix as the procurator. Felix was an unpleasant character. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote of him that with savagery and lust he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. When Paul was taken prisoner in Jerusalem, he escaped from Jerusalem under guard because there was plots to kill him in the prison, and he was rushed down to Caesarea, which was at that time the seat of power of the procurator of Judea, rushed down to Caesarea to be judged by Felix. Felix was happy to do this work. He was a man who knew of Christianity. He also wanted to be in favour with the Jews, who took up charges against him with the Roman authorities over his head eventually. And he also was hoping for a bribe from Paul, because he was always for a bribe at any time. And so he was happy to hear the case, but he was also happy to delay the outcome. If Paul comes up with a big enough bribe, he can let him go. And if Paul doesn't come up with a bribe, then he can win the favour of the Jews by putting him in prison. He left him in this state of imprisonment without trial for 2 years. And when he was relieved of his duties and moved on from Caesarea, he continued to leave Paul in prison without being tried. But Felix was a person interested in Christianity. And he privately, he and his teenage wife Drusilla, listened to Paul. Several days, writes Luke in Acts 24, several days later Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to gain favour of the Jews, he left Paul in prison. He's like that other Herod, who had that other great man of God as his captive, John the Baptist, who also had stolen somebody else's wife, in fact his brother's wife, Herodias. He also wanted to hear the man of God speak and listen to him gladly, but also listened to him with fear and didn't want to hear what he had to say. A fascination with the very words that would condemn him. A fascination that meant that he wanted to listen, but he didn't want to listen. He wanted to hear what was being said by God through the prophet, but hated the message of God that came through the prophet. And both of them, in their own way, dispatched the prophet into the injustice, one of an execution and the other of imprisonment. But notice Paul's evangelism. He spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, discoursing on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. How he preached about Christ was preaching about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You can understand why people as immoral and as degenerate and decadent as Felix and Drusilla were, why they wouldn't like to hear about the judgment to come, why they weren't too strong on the subject of self-control, and why righteousness was not their favourite subject. But that's what Paul preached on when he preached faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we come to John chapter 16 and verses 7 to 11. The fourth of this series on the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And we read there, it is for your good that I'm going away, said Jesus. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus makes this promise in the context of conflict. From chapter 15, verse 18 onwards, he has been telling of his persecution and of consequently their persecution, his disciples' persecution that was coming. Verse 18 of 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. They are now going to suffer the persecution that he had protected them from previously. Chapter 16, 1, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. When Jesus was there, he protected them from this kind of persecution, and he also was the point of the persecution. The world was not interested in persecuting the disciples of Jesus. They were interested in persecuting Jesus. While Jesus is there, they have a clear object for the persecution. But take Jesus away, and then it is only the disciples that are there, if you hate Jesus, to persecute. Jesus had warned them much of this before, and being with them had protected them, but now was the time of his departure. And departing would mean the sending of the Spirit, the sending of the Counselor, the coming of the Paraclete. And the disciples are filled with grief at Jesus going. So verse 5, now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. You're sad, you're sorrowed that I am going, and in one sense, right and proper, they should be. But it's actually for your good that I'm going. It sounds a bit strange to say it's for your good that I'm going, because when I go, they'll start hating you instead of me. How is it that it's for your good that I'm going? Well, it's for your good that I'm going, because it's only by my going that the Holy Spirit will come. It is because I am going that the Holy Spirit comes. For it is only as I go to sit at the right hand of my Father in heaven that I will pour out my Spirit upon you. I will send the Spirit. And how will that help? Well, the answer is in verses 8 to 11. For when he comes as the prosecutor. We need to be warned not to push images too far, metaphors beyond being metaphoric. The Spirit is portrayed to us in these chapters, 14, 15, 16, as a lawyer, a counsellor. He is the lawyer for defence, in a sense, as your counsellor, who will advise, who will teach, who will protect you. But he is also the lawyer who acts as the prosecutor, who will accuse. We can push the figure too far and say, well, now who's on the bench? What are the particular charges? Where is the court being set up? It's not that that's being said. It's just as your advisor will sometimes defend you, so your advisor will sometimes attack those who are attacking you. And so he will prosecute the world. But the word that's used is the word of convict. See, the world hates us, chapter 15, verse 18, but this one will convict the world. And the word convict is a very tricky word. Like many words, like most words, it has a variety of meanings, and a variety of meanings found in the New Testament. And it's a little hard to know the precise nature of the meaning here. It can mean to convince. Convince in the sense of intellectually persuade you. More commonly, though, it has a judicial, legal character to it. That is, to convict you, to declare that you are, in fact, guilty. And so it tends to be not so much an intellectual persuasion as an exposing of your guilt, of a showing to you, to the world, to the judge, of a showing of your corruption. We're having convictions at the moment, in this sense of the word, of many of our community through the police inquiry that is taking place. Now, there are no convictions in the formal legal sense of the word yet. No one's been convicted of anything. It's just in the newspaper you can read day after day after day of the terrible evil and corruption that has riddled all the way through so much of our police force and our criminal society. It's a dreadful conviction in the sense of demonstration, exposition, expose of what is taking. He comes doing that. And so the word also means then to reprove, to rebuke, to correct. If I say to you that that's a rotten thing that you are doing, look what you are doing, look at the consequences of what you are doing, I'm rebuking you, I'm exposing you, I am convicting you of what it is that is taking place. The Spirit comes to prosecute the world. He comes to convict. The exact nuance of it, very hard to determine, and therefore I presume we shouldn't try. The central idea is clear enough. The Spirit comes as the witness to Christ in chapter 15, verse 26. He comes in 16:8 to accuse the world, to oppose the world, to rebuke the world, to expose the world for what it is. And in his exposition, in his conviction of the world, it's about three things in particular: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it seems a strange combination, especially as sin is negative and righteousness is positive. In what sense is he exposing the world of righteousness? It seems all strange, but notice that all three of them are because of Jesus. When he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Each of them is explained in the following verses, or explained the reason why, and each of them is really because of Christ. For it's not until Christ dies, rises, and ascends will the Spirit convict the world. But the Spirit convicts the world because Christ dies and rises and ascends to sit at the right hand of God. That is why he did it. For dying and rising and ascending, he sends his Spirit to them to convict and expose the world about these matters. To expose the world, to demonstrate to the world sinfulness. Because, verse 9, of their unbelief. That is, their unbelief in him. You want to see sin? You want to see that the world is sinful and full of sin? Then what do you think would happen if God became man? What would the world do if God should ever become man and walk amongst us? What do you think we would do then? Would we worship him like the people at Caesarea worshipped Herod Agrippa the First? Herod Agrippa, he was a Herod, so you can rest assured he was a baddie. Herod Agrippa the First was a persecutor of Christians. He imprisoned the Apostle Peter. He executed the Apostle James. He was a murderer. And when he saw that the murder of James made him popular amongst the Jews, he continued in his pattern of persecution. When his little daughter Drusilla was 6 years old, Herod came into Caesarea and made some pompous statement. And in his speech, the crowds all shouted out with joy, This is the voice of a God, not a man. And they started to worship him. And we read in Acts chapter 12 how he was struck down by the angel of the Lord at that moment and died. It is a story that is recounted for us outside the New Testament as well, in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. It is a story of obvious and enormous religious significance, that at just at the very moment when the wicked king was being worshipped as a god, just at the very moment when the wicked king was allowing people to worship him as a god, that he should suddenly be struck down and die. It was a morality tale that needed no one drawing the morality. It was as clear as a bell for all those outside of Christianity as well as those inside of Christianity could see what happens when... Now that is the kind of king, that is the kind of man that the people of the world will worship as a god. But what if the real God, what if the true and living God, what if the holy and righteous God became man? What would the sinful, rebellious hearts of the people do then? Fall down and worship him? Or rise up in unbelief? Rise up in such disobedience of unbelief. Rise up in murder's intent and crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. For the way in which the world treated Herod Agrippa the First and the way in which the world treated Jesus shows you the very sinfulness of the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. The Spirit will come and convict, expose, demonstrate the sinfulness of the world. Where? How? Why? Because the world didn't believe in Jesus. No greater demonstration of the sin of the world is available to us than the unbelief in Jesus. And what of righteousness? Well, the prosecutor will show the world of righteousness because of the ascension of Jesus, because Jesus went to the Father and was seen no more in this world. To the world, he went to the cross. To the world, he went to rejection. To the world, he went to condemnation, abandoned by the Father, so that he would be calling out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? If you look at it with the eyes of the world, he was one of the great failures of all time. But in his death, he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. And in his resurrection, he rose from death to ascend to the throne, to the throne room of heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, where we could no longer see him. His death was not defeat, but victory. Not a demonstration of wickedness, but a demonstration of righteousness. For in his resurrection and ascension, he was vindicated by God. In his resurrection and ascension, the rightness of his cause was demonstrated. And in his resurrection and ascension, the righteousness reigns. Because he ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit came to expose the world about righteousness, to rebuke the world about righteousness. That is why also he exposes the judgment. Because in his death and resurrection and ascension, we see the prince of this world condemned. Now, said Jesus, now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Because Christ died, because he rose, the prince of this world, the devil, was defeated. Stripped of his powers, stripped of his accusations against God's people, thrust from heaven and condemned forever. So, it's only after Jesus dies and rises and ascends can the Spirit come. Can the Spirit come to prosecute the world? And it is because of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension that the Spirit will come to prosecute the world. To prosecute the world of the very things that Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension achieves. To prosecute the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. To demonstrate it to all in the gospel of Jesus. And this work of the Spirit of truth will happen in the context of conflict. For Jesus' death didn't remove the conflict. No, Jesus' death transfers the conflict from that one man to all his disciples, to all who care to stand with and for him. The conflict that put Christ on the cross is coming to all Christians. But don't be alarmed. We have a counsellor. We have a lawyer. We have a solicitor. We have a defender. We have a protector. We have a prosecutor. And in this passage, he is going to be prosecuting the world. He is going to be convicting the world, not only defending us, but opposing our enemies, demonstrating the world's unbelief. That is demonstrating sin, demonstrating God's justice, that is the righteousness, demonstrating the devil's condemnation, that is the judgment. For as the gospel is preached, and whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, so the world's unbelief in the Son of God is proclaimed. As the gospel is preached, and wherever it's preached, God's justice in raising Christ, in pardoning sinners, is declared. And as and when the gospel is preached, the devil's condemnation is spread abroad and pronounced for the world to hear. The Holy Spirit does this, but he can't do it until Christ has died and risen and ascended to the Father. And he does do it because Christ has died and risen and ascended to the Father. So on the day of Pentecost, Christ is seated at his Father's right-hand side, and he pours out his Spirit. Pouring out his Spirit assures all Israel, as it says in Acts 2, that Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Christ and Lord. The coming of the Spirit is the declaration of the Lordship of Christ Jesus. And so Paul preaches to the most unlikely gospel gathering that there ever has been, I guess, Felix and Drusilla. With the kind of sexual immorality that would make them fit for the House of Windsor. With the kind of corrupt government administration that would make them fit for a royal inquiry somewhere in Australia. And he's called by these two people privately into a private session with them. His life is in their hands. And they have no reason to think that he will act with them justly. They've got no reason for him to think that he's going to treat them kindly or fairly. He's got every reason to think that they will kill him, except God's promise to him that he will go to Rome to testify. And they ask him about the way. And he preaches to them about faith in Christ Jesus, for Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by him. And as he preaches about faith in Christ, he discourses about to them about the very things that you would think would be very wise to shut up about. Righteousness. These people who are living in total unrighteousness and who execute injustice in the land, he's talking to them about righteousness. And self-control. This woman who's not 20 and is now on her second husband already, just for political ambitions purposes. This man who steals young wives away from other men, he's talking to them about self-control and judgment. They are his judges. And he's telling them about the judgment they're going to sit under, the judgment to come. He should have been defending himself, but what is he doing? He is prosecuting them. For that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That we do not stand behind the crease and let the world surround us with fieldsmen and put us in such difficulty that we can play no shot. No. God the Spirit not only defends us but gives to us the prosecution of the world, the calling of it to account. For in Christ Jesus we see God's condemnation of this world. For Christ has brought these things into the open. Christ cannot be preached by the Spirit without them. And when he is preached this way, some repent, for they see the error of their ways. But others are just hardened in their guilt and opposition. As it would seem, Felix and Drusilla were convicted, but not convinced, exposed, but still hiding in shame. That is the character of our evangelistic work, friends, and we can praise God that his Spirit comes to us, for in and of our own, we would never be able to do it, would we? You want to ask questions, make comments before we pray? Before John was a Christian, he was, it's more than apathetic, opposed to Christianity, that's what you're saying. Now, what is it that brings him and others to change their mind and attitude that they can turn from being in opposition to God to actually loving and serving him? It can only be the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes in the Gospel of Jesus. That he works this work in our hearts to bring us about face. For you preach the same message and one person repents and comes to faith and the person beside them is rebellious and willful even more against the gospel. You preach the same message and one day a person hears it and says, that's a load of rubbish. And the next day they hear the same message and they say, no, it's true. It is God's Spirit travelling in that message of the gospel that works in our heart to bring us to an acceptance of the truth. That's the only thing that can bring us to that acceptance of the truth. And so that can be part of convicting, but I think the convicting is much more the exposition of it in this passage. In Acts 15, no, 16, verse 14, one who was listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It's the Lord who does it. Makes praying for people as they hear the gospel so important. Is there anything you can do to get the Holy Spirit to come to you, or is it that you're chosen or not chosen? I'll take my two bob both ways. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. So the ones who believed were those who were already appointed to eternal life. So there is a sense in which you can see that just the elective purposes of God lead some to believe. Luke chapter 11, verse 11 to 13. Which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Holy Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So is there anything you can do to receive the Holy Spirit? Yes, ask. For whoever asks will receive. And that little phrase about ask and you'll receive, knock it'll be open to you, is in that context, verse 9, just a few verses earlier. And it's saying, if you wish the Holy Spirit, ask of God and he will give generously his Holy Spirit. So is there anything I can do? Yes, ask. Of course, who is it that will ask except those who are appointed to eternal life? But you never can say, well, there was nothing I could do, I couldn't help it. Yes, there is. There's the simplest thing in the world, a thing the little child knows to do. In fact, come morning tea time, you will see children all around the building doing it. They'll come up and ask. Biscuits, milk, water, lollies, handkerchiefs, shirts off, shoes on, all kinds. They'll just ask. The simplest thing in the world to do, ask. That's all we need to do, and God will give the Holy Spirit to us. There's no other trick to it than that, just asking. Well, let's pray for him now, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have not left us alone when your Son ascended to be with you, but that your Spirit and his should proceed from you as he promised, that you should send to us your Spirit, that through the death and ascension of our Lord, and because of his death and ascension, the Spirit would convict this world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. We thank and praise you, Father, for the work of the Spirit in our lives. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not yet know of this work of the Spirit in their lives, that you would be kind and generous and send your Spirit to them, that they too might know of Jesus as the Lord and you as our Father. And we thank you, Father, that in the conflict of this world that so hates your people because of its hatred of your Son, we thank you that you not only send your Spirit to defend us,
but also to expose this world in its corruption, that the world may be seen in its sinfulness, that righteousness may be seen in your Son's actions, and the judgment that is to come may be seen in the conquest of Satan that was won for us at the cross. And we thank you, Father, for this great strength of your Spirit, that we may boldly face the opposition that comes for being your people and proclaim fearlessly your message of salvation in Christ Jesus. And we praise you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.